One of the things that I love about our God is the fact that he speaks to us. He's spoken to us. And it's not just what he said, it's how he's chosen to say it. Isn't it wonderful that when we open up God's word, we have a variety of methods of communication? Perhaps we are discouraged and we go to Psalms and we're reminded of the comfort of certain Psalms that call us back into the presence of God. Perhaps we want to be challenged, and so we go to the epistles and we read these letters that were written by inspired men to Christians all over the world. Maybe we go to the gospel accounts and we see in particular what Jesus said as he walked this earth, or we go back to the books of history and we read about all the mighty acts of God and what it was he accomplished. I think that while that's true, if we're not careful, sometimes in our reading of God's word and in our desire to understand what it is he's communicated to us, that some parts of the Bible are necessarily more difficult than other parts. We've been reading through the New Testament one chapter every weekday this year, and although recently we've been in the book of Acts, a book that's very familiar to most of us because Acts tells the story of Jesus' ascension and the life of the early church and the way that the Spirit of God was at work, we know that in Acts there are a lot of details. We've been reading this week about Paul's missionary journeys, and while there are a number of passages that Mark and I have enjoyed preaching from as each Sunday this year, we've been looking at a text that we read the previous week. Sometimes as we read about these cities and these people and the encounters that were had there, it might read so much like a travel log that we really lose interest, that we start to wonder, what's the point of this? Why does this help me as a Christian who desires to please God and my family or where I work? And not only that, but we have sound bites in our head. Maybe we've studied Acts so much that there are certain verses or there are certain experiences that stand out to us. And as I was reading this past week, I came across one of those sound bites that maybe you, like I, have grown accustomed to. I've heard sermons on this sound bite from Acts 17 and verse 6, where it said about Paul and Silas and Jason, a man that was hosting them in his home as they were traveling through Macedonia on their second missionary journey. He said that they had turned the world upside down. And I don't know about you, but I've heard that expression used an awful lot about the church, that we ought to be in the business of turning the world upside down. That was what was said then. So what I'd like for us to do this morning is really zoom in on that phrase and ask the question, should we be in the business of turning the world upside down? Is that something that we should desire to do as Christians? Why was that said back then? And is that something that we ought to be in the business of now? And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I overstep the text. I try to assume things about what was said by inspiration when Luke wrote these words years ago, and I read my own context into this experience. And so I like to ask questions of the text. And if you've got a Bible handy, I'd like for you to go with me to Acts 17. There's a lot that happens in this chapter, and we often focus on Mars Hill and Athens later in Acts 17, and that's certainly a good place for us to look. It's one of the most powerful sermons that's preached in all the book of Acts as God moved Paul on that occasion to talk about his work and his presence. But what about this idea of turning the world upside down? Well, notice who said this. The people who were saying this were not fans of Christians. As a matter of fact, we're told earlier in Acts 17 that as Paul and Silas and his teammates were traveling through Macedonia, they've just left Philippi. We know what happens there with the Philippian jailer and Lydia and a number of other people that they encounter in Philippi. They're making their way across the Ignatian Road. They come to Thessalonica. We're told that Paul spent 3 Sabbath days there, about 3 weeks, somewhere between 15 to 21 days, reasoning with the Jews. And although he has success, we're told in Acts 17 that he's proclaiming Christ, specifically verse 3, the resurrection of the dead, that some believed, Acts 17 verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And notice who's included in that. A number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But, verse 5, Jews.
Not all the Jews. There are Jews who believe. Paul's a Jew. Luke's not being anti-Semitic here. But some of the leading Jews become jealous, just like we see in other places in Paul's ministry. Ever since Acts 9, when Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's baptized by Ananias. And by the end of Acts chapter 9, the Jews are trying to kill Paul. Even in Damascus, he has to be lowered over the city wall in a basket under the cover of darkness because they're out to kill him. Ever since then, Paul has been a threat to the way that a lot of Jewish leaders perceived their religion needing to be implemented. And so the Jews get upset. They're jealous, Acts 17, verse 5. And we're told here, and depending on your translation, it may read in a number of different ways, that they take some wicked men from the marketplace. Maybe your translation there says some worthless fellows. But the idea is that they go into the marketplace and they find some artisans. And isn't it interesting that oftentimes the opposition that Paul faced in his ministry was as much about finances as anything. Remember in Acts 16 when the girl had the demon taken out of her, how her owners, the slave girl, how her owners felt? They really caused the riot in Philippi because they've lost the primary means of their income. Remember in Acts 19 in Ephesus, how the riot over Diana, the great goddess Diana of the Ephesians, is as much about the fact that idol sales, those artisans who make the silver idols that represent this false god Diana, they're upset that their pocketbooks have been hurt. So maybe these worthless men that are taken from the marketplace are those who are upset because the fact that Paul and Silas and these others are preaching there's another king not only threatens their money, it threatens their freedom. Thessalonica is a special city in the ancient world. It's a free city. What that means is they were allowed to make their own currency. They were allowed to not have Roman guards stationed there. They were allowed to set up their own local government. And it's interesting that not only do you have these Jews and these objectors, these artisans who are saying these things about Christians, that they're messing up the whole world, that they're causing trouble wherever they go, but that they are actually speaking these words to the city authorities, that they are reporting to the city authorities of Thessalonica that they believe that Paul not only is confusing people with this message about King Jesus, but that they are upsetting the whole world. They're causing people to be troubled and disoriented and upset. That's the language being used here. So the question is, are they accurately representing the faith? We know that just a few days ago, about a week earlier, Paul had a vision where he saw a man from Macedonia asking him to come over and to preach the gospel for the first time in Europe. He's only been in this area for about a week. He was in Philippi for several days. We know that he moves from there to Thessalonica. It's amazing to think that in a week's time, these opponents of the faith are accusing Christians of turning the world upside down. And the reason they're speaking these words is they want Paul and Silas stopped, maybe even killed. We've seen death threats before in the book of Acts. They don't like Christianity. They don't like what Paul and Silas are up to. And when they say they're upsetting the whole world, they're not complimenting them. They're saying these guys are a bunch of troublemakers and we want them to be eliminated. We want them to be taken out of the way. And so again, in the context of Acts 17, the reason this is said is because the Jews and these worthless fellows from the marketplace are trying to get rid of Christians. They're trying to get rid of the message of Jesus. They want this to go away, perhaps because they're afraid they're going to lose their political freedom. This area earlier was known as a place where even Alexander the Great was worshipped, and since then has become a hub for emperor worship in the Roman Empire. And so if we're used to worshiping not only the false gods and goddesses of the Greco-Roman pantheon, but if we're used to worshiping the emperor, and suddenly somebody comes into town talking about another king, we're not only at risk of having confusion in a religious setting, we might lose our political freedom. We might lose our status as a free city. And notice how Christians respond to this. They can't find Paul and Silas. I don't know where they were. Maybe they were somewhere preaching. So they go and they get Jason, who is simply described as the man who was hosting Paul and Silas in his home. So they grab Jason and some of the other people who were there. They attack his house. They form a mob in these accusations that are being made against Christians. They stir up the crowd, and even the city authorities, according to verse 8, as they were hearing these things, were also being stirred up. And so what ends up happening is Jason makes some kind of pledge in verse 9, and we see Paul and Silas being escorted out of town immediately. And it's in the next context that we read about the noble Bereans who were more noble because they spent their time studying the scripture. So what is this all about? Well, I find it interesting that most government officials in the time of our Lord and in the time of Paul really had little interest in religious things. We see an example of this in the very next chapter where there's a governor, a proconsul by the name of Gallio, who is there in Corinth, and there's dissension again in the very next chapter where Paul is for 18 months ministering and teaching there in the synagogue. And the Jews again get upset with Paul, and they take Paul before this governor, this proconsul named Gallio. And Gallio says, look, if this were a serious crime, most translations use the word heinous, if this were a heinous crime or something serious, I would be glad to hear the case. But this is really about your law. It's about your words. It's about your things. And he says there, I have no interest. I am unwilling to judge these things. And not only is he unwilling to judge these things, in Acts 18, verse 16, he drives them away from the throne of judgment. And in the very next verse, verse 17, they start beating up the leader of the synagogue, a man named Sosthenes, who's also named in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. And Gallio does nothing to stop it. And so the point is, these officials generally are only interested in keeping the Romans happy, which means we don't want riots, we don't want trouble, we want to make sure taxes are collected, and we want to make sure that the emperor knows we all love and respect him and even will worship him because we want to maintain our status. We want the world to look like we think it ought to look, meaning we maintain our political freedom, we maintain our dominance, even though ironically we're being oppressed by the Roman government. And when you hear what these accusers in Thessalonica, in light of what we know that several rulers say about the Christian faith in Acts, it's really of no surprise that there's trouble in Thessalonica. We're not going to take the time to read all of these references. I simply want to impress upon us the fact that there has been tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world since the institution of the church. Remember what happens in Acts 4? When Peter and John are preaching Jesus and the Sanhedrin arrests them and says, stop it, and they're miraculously released from prison and they go right back and preach again. Or in Acts 5, the fact that the apostles were working so many miracles and the crowds in Jerusalem were so impressed by that, that the apostles as a group are arrested. And in verse 40 of that chapter, they're actually flogged. Or with the arrest of Stephen, what we see in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Here's a man who was simply trying to do the right thing. He was trying to serve widows. That's what these men were appointed to do. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He even looked like a man of God. And the Sanhedrin not only accused him falsely, they killed him. Or how we read in Acts 8 and Acts 9 about Saul, before he encounters Jesus, breathing murderous threats against the church, arresting women and children and dragging them to the authorities. He's on his way to Damascus with letters so that Christians will be arrested there. It's no surprise that at the end of Acts 9, as we've already mentioned, once Saul encounters Jesus and comes to Christ and is baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, suddenly he also is persecuted as a threat. In Acts 11, we see the way it continues when the persecution that had broke out in the days of Stephen in Acts 11, 26 continue as the church is threatened and harassed. In Acts 12, Herod arrests James and puts him to death, and he also arrests Peter with plans to perhaps harm him in some way. And were it not for a miraculous deliverance from prison on that occasion, when Peter walks out of prison and impresses those Christians in a powerful way in Jerusalem, he might have died on that occasion. How Paul in Acts 14 is stoned and left for dead in Iconium in southern Galatia because they believed he was a god. And when the Jews began to bring up these accusations against him, we see him again persecuted by local authorities. or as we've already alluded to in the Philippian context, what happens when he and Silas are imprisoned and the earthquake and the mistreatment they experience there. In other words, from the very beginning, there has been conflict between kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. And the question is, how should we respond to that? Should we be in the business of trying to upset the apple cart? And if so, what does that look like? Was what was said about those Christians in Acts 17, verse 6, an accurate statement? Were these Christians really turning the world upside down? Now, it's interesting when you compare translations here, it's really an idiomatic expression. It's a way of saying these people are just messing stuff up wherever they go. And when you compare these translations, they all reflect that idea that they're upsetting the world. They're turning the world upside down. I like the way the New English Bible puts it. They're disturbing the peace. They're causing people to be upset or unsettled because they're challenging the status quo. So when we come back to the question, should we be in the business of upsetting the world? We've got to put that question in a proper context. Because it is true that the gospel is countercultural. But I'm not called to be a troublemaker. I'm called to be a peacemaker. So how do we see these two ideas, that we should be those who are countercultural, who represent King Jesus, who will not bow the knee to the throne of the emperor if doing so causes us to compromise our Christian convictions, and yet 1 Timothy 2, verses 2 and 3 says, we should desire to live quiet and tranquil lives. We should, Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, submit ourselves to governing authorities. Pray for those who are in those positions. Maybe remember King Ahab in 1 Kings 18. The children of Israel had been in a terrible time of famine. He actually, previously in that chapter, sent out the prophet Obadiah to look for grass. Just try to find some grass so that our cattle might survive this terrible famine. And we know, James even mentions this in James chapter 5, that 3.5-year famine was really the result of God's judgment coming upon Israel for her sin, for her idolatry, for her refusal to obey the commandments of God. When King Ahab finally sees Elijah, in 1 Kings 18, verse 17, he says, depending on, again, the translation, O troubler of Israel, you troublemaker, you're causing trouble wherever you go. You can't trust those Christians. They're always causing trouble. They're always stirring up dissent. You can't trust them. You can't count on them. You're messing up my whole world, Elijah. I love the fact that Elijah responds to Ahab by saying, I'm not the troubler of Israel. I'm not the reason trouble has come upon you, King Ahab, or your people. You're the one who's failed to respect God's commandments. You're the one who's worshipped Baal and other idols. And it's because you didn't respect the will of God that we're in this mess. Here's the thing. The world's already upside down. The world's been upside down since Genesis 3. God created a world that was orderly and right, where needs were met and respect was given, where there was harmony between Adam and Eve, where they could have access to the tree of life. And the story that we see played out repeatedly in Scripture is that God's perfect will, His desire to be in a right standing with us, His provision and His protection and His covenants, and the way that He's made manifest, even in the incarnation of Jesus, His will for us is good and perfect and acceptable and holy. The problem is not God's design. It's the way we've responded to that design. And so while I'm not interested in being a troublemaker, I need to understand that the kingdom of God doesn't work the way the kingdoms of this world work. That it's a countercultural message that was true in Paul's day and it's true in our day. And what we often do here is we talk about doctrine, and that's appropriate. There are teachings that certainly run counter to what our culture says with regard to the role of men and women, with regard to the family, with regard to the way we treat each other, with regard to a feeling of entitlement. I deserve this, rather than looking to serve, rather than service and love being our de facto setting. It's about me and my rights and what I want, what I deserve, and what I should get. This is a countercultural message, but it's not just in our doctrine. It's in our ethic. It's in the way we live this Christian faith out. And so I don't think Acts 17 or any other passage for that matter is saying, hey, go looking for trouble. Christians ought not to be in the business of looking for trouble, but we also ought not be surprised when trouble comes. Because trouble has been coming upon God's people for a long, long time. It's a good time for us to be reminded of the fact that while we do not have a pessimistic outlook on the world where we desire this or pursue suffering, we understand that contrary to the health and wealth false gospel that's sometimes put out there, that faithfulness doesn't guarantee good health. That faithfulness doesn't guarantee material prosperity. That faithfulness doesn't guarantee that my world's going to look the way that I think it ought to look. That trouble might come. And so these passages are not about the absence of trouble. It's about how we respond to trouble. Is the world surprised when we're singing and we're happy because we're warm and we're filled and our relationships are great and there's food in the fridge and work's great and we've got all kinds of things to be thankful for? I don't think the world's surprised by our faithfulness in those times. It's how we respond when there's trouble. It's how we respond when the world says, get revenge. When the world says, take your ball and go home. When the world says, divide this body because of your agenda and your will, rather than serve others and love others, even when it requires tremendous sacrifice. We're not surprised when trouble comes. And in many ways, what you see the body of Christ experiencing in the book of Acts is exactly what Jesus experienced in Luke and the other gospel accounts. His body gets treated like he was treated. And while I don't desire persecution, while I don't look for trouble, I'm not surprised when it crouches at the door, when it shows up in my life. Because I'm reminded of the principle that was true then and is also true now, that God is bigger than our circumstances. That God's bigger than those bullies in our lives. That he's bigger than the problems that seem to come up so frequently. It's ironic in some ways that the statement that's most profound in the book of Acts with regard to trusting in God's will is made by someone who is not a Christian. Now, he happens to be, according to Acts 23, responsible for training the Apostle Paul. But Gamaliel, in Acts chapter 5 of all people, as there was a desire again to persecute the apostles, stood up before the Sanhedrin, before the apostles were flogged, and he says, look, if God's doing this, we're not going to be able to defeat this good work. If we're not careful because of our presuppositions and the way that we think the world ought to look and work, we could be opposing the work and the will of God, and we're not going to be successful in that. I think part of the problem is, in a fast food culture, we want the easy button. We want that hot and fresh in 5 minutes, and if it doesn't arrive in the packaging according to the standards that we've set, we feel somehow God has failed. And yet the story of the early church, and I would suggest the story of those of us who are in Christ now, is not the story of instant gratification. It's not the story of always getting our way. It's not the story of the government always liking us. It's not the story of true doctrine always being popular. It's the story of trusting in Jesus anyway. And rather than wringing our hands and wanting to throw in the towel when trouble comes, rather than airing our grievances and talking about all the things that are not good in our world, we look to God anyway and say, you've blessed me and you've brought me to this point. And I don't know how we're going to get through this, but I trust you, Lord. Again, the story of conflict in Acts is not about an absence of conflict in the early church. And on a side note, wouldn't it have been a convenient opportunity for Luke to have just left this stuff out? You know, and just made it more of a fairy tale where everybody was always happy and there was never trouble and there was never division. But instead, he gives us the picture of what it's like to live in a world that's broken, with messed up relationships and addictive behaviors and patterns that are abusive and destructive, where people are mistreated and desiring fervently to see what God's intention for this world really looks like. And while we, as those who have not yet been glorified, cannot enact this perfectly, we, as those who are temples of the living God, desire to give people glimpses of what a right world looks like. A world where the hungry are fed and the thirsty are given drink. A world where the sick and the prisoners are not forgotten. They're loved like Jesus would love them too. a world where I'm not so caught up in my schedule and my agenda that I can't take time to visit someone who's infirmed or in the hospital. A world where I'm going to pause the busy schedule that I've got and do my best with God's help to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15. And a world where even if on the evening news I hear something bad about God's people, an accusation being made against a brother or sister, in a world where the assumption is, oh, those people, let's paint with a broad brush and describe them all as if they're some monolithic unit that can't think for themselves and respond to God's will and enact that in a way that demonstrates God's presence so that people will begin to see what it is God desires for the world rather than the mess we've made, rather than assuming the worst, rather than giving up on people, rather than failing to share a faith that is the only hope for those that we know and love in this world. Let's trust in our God. Let's trust that He's bigger than these problems, and that when the world gets upset, He's still our sovereign God. When there's division and pain and conflict, He's still present. When I can't see anything but bad, He's still good. When someone breaks a promise, He still keeps it. When someone who knows should know better fails me, He's still perfect. I want to put my faith in Him and point people to Him even when the world gets upset. Aren't you thankful that we serve a perfect God and that He's present with us today just like He was back then? Am I in the business of turning the world upside down? I believe God's in the business of turning the world right side up. And if we make this a lesson about working hard, I think we've missed the point. This is a lesson about allowing God to work through us. He's the one who will make these wrongs right. If we trust Him and speak His word and are empowered by His will, this world can see the blessings that God intended for her from the very beginning. But perhaps you and I have lost sight of that. Maybe we've allowed bad news to overtake the blessings of the gospel. Maybe we've allowed disappointment to trump what it is that we ought to be looking for as those who've been promised a grand inheritance in the Lord. I've got all kinds of excuses if you need them, but there's a great God who's bigger than those excuses or circumstances. If you're not a Christian, hear the gracious call of our God and His will. He has done the work at the cross. He has made atonement for our sin and desires that we respond to His gracious initiative in faith, dying to sin, confessing with our lips that Jesus is Lord, coming in contact with His blood, being raised in perfection, not because of anything I've done, but because in this moment He's added me to the church and forgiven my sin. I've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and from that day forward, I desire to live for Him, even when the world around me is upset, even when it seems like there's no stability. God is faithful, and praise be to Him for that promise. If you are a Christian, I pray that we don't forget this. And this morning, you're surrounded by people who struggle with the same sorts of things you struggle with, but who desire in the same way you desire to trust God. Don't hold back any longer. Share with those brothers and sisters what it is that burdens you, what it is that steals your joy, that prevents you from being able to see the great, gracious nature of our God. Don't allow Satan to win or this world to thwart your joy. Come home to Him. Be reminded of His goodness as we stand and sing.